But if you have your Bibles with you, open to Galatians chapter 2. If you have one of the Bibles that we call them the house Bible in the back, it's on page 810. We'll give you a couple minutes to get there. And we are in week 3 of a sermon series through the book of Galatians that we are calling Live Free. Live free because the book of Galatians is written by the apostle Paul, and he's writing them to a set of churches planted in this area called Galatia, what is today modern Turkey. And he's writing to them to remind them that the gospel, and the gospel is the good news message about Jesus Christ, that message frees us from the thought, idea, or felt need to have to try to earn our salvation or behave our way into salvation. In fact, it tells us that salvation is a free gift that we received only by God's amazing grace and when we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem that was being addressed by the book of Galatians was the fact that Paul had planted these churches, and there were some people who were kind of snuck in the back door and were stuck in their traditions and were coming in and telling these folks in Galatia that they had to have faith in Jesus plus other stuff, that they had to add all of the Old Testament laws and Jewish rituals to their faith in order to be saved. And so an argument ensues over exactly what is the true gospel. So what do you do when you don't agree? Well, the story is told of a Jewish synagogue. This is an old Jewish wives' tale, and it talks about the fact that they were arguing about what was supposed to happen during the reading of the Shema. The Shema, for those of you, some of you have heard it before, you might just not know it's the Shema. The Shema is one of the most important passages in all of the Jewish scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And, you know, that's the core of the Shema, right? And they're supposed to read it every day, and they read it in the synagogue. But an argument, okay, this horrible, sharp dispute breaks out in this one synagogue over what is the tradition. Should you stand during the reading of the Shema, or is it okay to sit during the reading of the Shema? And so this argument started happening. Now, there were the standers, okay, the stander group, and the standers started getting upset with the sitters, and they started to look down on the sitters, and they would yell at them and say, "You have to stand during the reading of the Shema." Well, the sitters were getting upset at the standers because they were blocking their view and saying, no, you sit during the reading of the Shema. And so it went back and forth, and they were arguing back and forth. And finally, the rabbi, the leader of the synagogue, he gets upset, and he's just like, "Man, I don't know what to do about this argument." So he takes the leader of the standers and the leader of the sitters, and they travel together. They go to Jerusalem to talk to one of the wise teachers. And so they come to Jerusalem, and they get before the wise teacher, and the rabbi says, "Hey, we've got this problem. We need your help." And the leader of the standers, he stands up first, and he says, "Wise teacher," he says, "we want to know, what is the tradition? Is the tradition to stand during the reading of the Shema?" And the teacher looks, and he says, "No, that is not the tradition." And so the leader of the sitters obviously now is kind of like, "Oh, all right, right?" And so the leader of the sitters sits and says, "The wise teacher, is the tradition to sit while the Shema is being written?" And the wise teacher just kind of looks for a minute. He says, no, that is not the tradition. Well, the rabbi, he just throws up his hands. He says, "Well, it's not standing and it's not sitting, and all we do in our synagogue is fight over this thing." And the rabbi speaks up and goes, "Ah, fighting, that is the tradition." You see, the reality is that we have lots of fights that happen, and oftentimes we get ourselves embroiled in these arguments over trivial things that don't really matter. And I have to tell you something this morning, okay? Now, don't let this out, but this can even happen in the church. I know, shocked, aren't you? Like, you're shocked that that could possibly happen? No, really, it does, even in church. And I'm as shocked as you are, but it's true that sometimes we have these crazy little arguments inside the church. I mean, and there are things oftentimes, I mean, crazy things like the carpet, you know, the color of the carpet or something. Music, Okay? Music's out. There's even this whole, you know, thing about the worship wars and, you know, what music we should be listening to or singing and doing in church. Which is the right Bible translation, right? There's some places, there's only one right translation. People ask me all the time, Pastor, what translation should I get? I usually just simply say the one you'll read. That's the one that you should probably get. We here use the New International Version for some of our messages, and then we throw in for emphasis and stuff. Every once in a while, if we think one of the others is translated really well, we'll throw that in. I'm enjoying this year on my own personal thing. I'm enjoying reading the New Living Translation. But the reality is that we argue over these little things. I mean, have you ever wondered, why are there so many denominations? Anybody ever wondered that? Anybody got an answer for that? Yeah. I mean, the reality is there's all kinds. You just drive around town. There's all these different denominations. And why is that? Well, it's usually because we feel the need to hold on to something that we're comfortable with, some opinion that we have or some preference that we have about the way things should happen. Those differences are rarely about the actual message of the gospel. It's usually about some preference that we have. And that, folks, it's crazy, but these things happen. They happen in the church, and denominationalism, it just flourishes because people get stuck in their traditions. In fact, I heard this other story about a man who was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and then he noticed another man. It looked like the man was going to jump off the bridge. And the guy comes over, he runs over, he goes, whoa, friend, hey, you don't do that. It can't be that bad. And then he looks at him, he says, you know God loves you. And the guy who was jumping looks over at him and he says, well, you believe in God. Are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu? What are you? And he goes, well, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, good, me too. And then he says, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a Protestant or are you a Catholic? And the guy says, well, I'm a Protestant. He says, oh, okay, good, me too. He says, well, what denomination? He says, well, I'm a Baptist. He says, oh, I can't believe it, me too. He says, well, what kind of Baptist are you? Are you Southern Baptist or are you Northern Baptist? He says, well, I'm Northern Baptist. He says, well, that's a miracle. He says, I'm a Northern Baptist too. He says, well, are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or are you a Northern Liberal Baptist? And he says, well, I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist. He says, that's amazing. So am I. He says, well, then are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist? Or a Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? He says, I'm a Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. He says, me too. He says, well, are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist from the Great Lakes region or from the Eastern region? He says, well, I'm from the Great Lakes region. And he says, oh, I can't believe the coincidence here today. And he says, well, are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist from the Great Lakes region from the Council of 1897 or the Council of 1912? And he says, well, I'm from the Council of 1912. The guy then yells out, die heretic, and pushes him off the bridge. We split over the craziest of things. And throughout church history, there have been disagreements that turn into disasters and divisions all over the place. And one of the first disagreements, one of the first church arguments that ever happens is kind of chronicled here in the second chapter of Galatians. It's also in Acts chapter 15, which you can go home and read. We'll touch on a few of those verses. But it's the first real argument that the church encounters. And I think it's important for us to realize this, see, because the reality is the devil does not have power over the message. Okay? He can't touch the message of Jesus. Okay? At the name of Jesus, the devil has to run and flee. He has to bow down, just like every one of us, before the name of Jesus. So he can't mess with the message, but so what he tries to do is he tries to mess with the messengers. Because if he can get us messed up, if he can get us divided against ourselves, then he renders the message ineffective. And so we need to remember that after Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul went to Arabia. So you might remember last week we talked about how Paul was persecuting the Christian. He'd grown up in a very strict religious Jewish home, and he started to study the Torah, became a Pharisee, was studying, and he started, because he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, he started persecuting the Christians. And on the way to Damascus, where he was going to arrest and, you know, basically persecute Christians, he has this encounter with Jesus. Jesus shows up on the road and Paul goes blind, and then afterwards a friend comes and he receives his sight back, and it tells us, we found out last week, that he went to Arabia for 3 years. Now, I believe it's because he had to get his head on straight. He was like, okay, man, everything that I have been learning, everything that I have been taught, this is all wrong. I've got to figure this out. And then he goes back and studies, obviously, from the scriptures to find out that Jesus truly was the Messiah. Then what happens is he, after those 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem to introduce himself to Peter and James and John, some of the other apostles who were in Jerusalem, so that they could get acquainted. And it says they were just amazed that God had converted this crazy guy who was persecuting Christians, and now he's preaching about Jesus. And so they're giving glory to God and they're excited. And Paul goes out with his friend Barnabas. They start planting churches, okay, because he's preaching this message all over the place, and they're planting churches everywhere they go. And they go to this area called Galatia and they plant many churches there. And then it says, then afterwards, these guys come in and start preaching this other thing. And that's where we pick it up in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So this is 14 years later. He's been planting churches for 14 years. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. In other words, what Paul is saying here is he says, I wanted to go and talk with them about the gospel I had been preaching to make absolutely sure that we were on the same page. Okay? Because he knows that if the devil can get them to have two different messages, if the devil can divide them over what the message is, then he can kind of render them ineffective. And so he wants to make sure that there's unity in the message, right? Now, this meeting that happened in Jerusalem it's been called in church history the Jerusalem Council. It's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 15, and Paul, realizing the importance of unity, goes to make sure they're on the same page. So in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 4, it tells us this. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, and then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders then, you know, these guys met to consider this question, okay? So they had this big meeting, the Jerusalem Council, where they come together because there's an issue that's happening, okay? Because there's some of these people who are saying, hey, and that's the matter that they're meeting to discuss is this idea that the people have to get circumcised. It says in Acts 15, 1 and 2, just a few verses above what we just read, that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles about this question. So that was what was going on and stuff. So they go up, and as we mentioned a few weeks ago in the introduction to the book, the Jewish people were God's chosen people. Okay, we'll talk about that in depth. In fact, Joe Grana, one of the professors from Hope International, will be with you in a couple weeks while I'm in Ecuador, and he's going to talk about this very thing. But the reality is the Jewish people were God's chosen people, okay? And they received the Ten Commandments and all those things, but they were God's chosen people to bring us to Jesus, okay? Their mission was so that the Messiah could be born for all of us. God chose them so that he could make that happen. Well, what was happening, though, is as people started to come to Jesus, they started to say, hey, wait a minute, they all have to do it the same way we did, right? And isn't that what we do all the time? We're trying to make everybody do things the same as we do, you know? And so they're like, hey, you know, this is how we came to Jesus. We came to Jesus because we were Jewish and we were God's chosen people. And so if they want to be God's chosen people too, then they got to be Jews first and then come to Jesus, just like we did. That was their thinking process behind all of this. And so Paul says, no, that's not how this works. Now that Jesus is here, we don't have to go back and keep all the Old Testament, you know, rituals and all those things. We can come straight to Jesus. That was what was happening in this argument. And so, and the real core of this is that it says there that they told them, unless they were circumcised and keep the Jewish laws, they could not be saved. See, the reality is that they made this a salvation issue. And that's very key for us, okay? They made this about whether or not you could be saved without keeping all these other things. They said, Jesus, yes, plus other things equal salvation. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus only equals salvation. And he knows that if for the gospel to be effective, that we have to be united in our message. And so he goes back and he's having this conversation with the other apostles saying, hey, let's come to an agreement on what the real message, what the real gospel is. And so they have this conversation, all of these things happen. And then in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, it says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, remember, the Jewish people were circumcised. The non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, okay, Greeks were some of the Gentiles, they weren't. That wasn't something, obviously, that was required of them. And it says here that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. This is really important because Titus is kind of the test case. Okay, Paul brings Titus along. He's a Gentile. And he said, and so he brings him up and says, okay, well, what about my buddy Titus? He's a believer in Jesus. Does he have to get circumcised? And when you read this at first, you might start up and think like, well, okay, was Titus just not convinced? And the reality is what's happening here is what Paul is saying is, no, the leaders did not compel him. The leaders didn't say, you've got to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, okay? That's what they're saying here is the apostles in Jerusalem were siding with Paul and saying, no, you don't have to. So they didn't compel Titus. They didn't say, well, Titus, if you want to be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. It says here in the rest of that verse in Galatians, it says, this matter arose because some of the false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. As I was reading that, I was thinking, man, that sounds like war language, right? I mean, these bad believers, they infiltrated our ranks. I mean, when do you have ranks? You have ranks when you're at war, right? So Paul's like, this is a serious argument. He says, and they infiltrate our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. As I was reading that, and I got to tell you, my brain every once in a while goes, and all kind of, Brenda can tell you, my brain goes all over the place when I'm studying this stuff. And I'm reading that, and I'm like, they infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. Do you know what the argument was about, right? It was about circumcision. And I'm thinking, how do you spy on that, right? And I'm thinking, this could get really weird, right? And I'm thinking, well, they had all these Roman bathhouses and things like that. And I'm thinking, this is just getting kind of odd, right? But these people were like, well, that guy hasn't been circumcised and he says he's a Christian. I'm just going, this is getting weird, okay? But the reality is that, like you said, is Paul was saying, hey, Titus didn't have to be circumcised. That's no longer a requirement for salvation. In fact, I love as they come up with their decision about what has to happen. And you can go back and read it in Acts chapter 15. And I hope you do this afternoon. There's some really interesting stuff in there. But as the apostles are kind of debating this and they're talking with the elders about, like, what should we do about this and what's going to be our firm answer, in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, after Peter gets up and he says, look, we couldn't obey the law. What makes us think that these new Gentile people are going to be able to obey the law? Then James, the brother of Jesus, okay, he stands up and here's what he says. In Acts 15:19, he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love this passage. I think this is a pivotal passage in the New Testament because what they're saying is this, like we shouldn't add all this stuff that makes it difficult for people to come to Jesus. Like we shouldn't add our own requirements and things like that. I mean, think about it. I mean, if the Judaizer people, the ones that said you had to get circumcised, if their side would have won out in this argument, we wouldn't just have like a baptistry up here. We'd have a special little back room. And we'd have to tell people, you know, hey, well, if you wanna become a Christian, then there's this little operation in the back. That would make things difficult, right? And so Paul is saying like, or James is like, we don't need to make things difficult. We want people to have easy access to Jesus. Now, having easy access, now don't equate that with like watering down the gospel. There are things that we certainly have to believe, okay? So we're not watering down the gospel. We're just saying we shouldn't have any man-made requirements on people who are coming to Jesus. We shouldn't make this hard on them. The reason is we need to get this message right because there's only one message, okay? There's only one message, and that's what they agree on. In Galatians 2, starting in verse 6, it says this. It says, as for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Now, I want to stop right there and just kind of look at that for a minute, because it'd be easy to look at this and say, wow, Paul's saying like the apostles, they didn't add anything to his message. It's like, why did I even go here, right? They didn't add anything. That's not how to read this. That would be a bad reading of this text. What we should be reading is this. When it says they added nothing to my message, what he's saying is they basically gave me the okay on my message. They didn't have to correct it. They didn't add anything to it. The message I was preaching that I'd come to share with them, they said it was okay and nothing had to be added. So Paul, you're good to go. Go preach that gospel. We're preaching the same gospel. Okay, we have one message that is the same. And that's important for us to understand, because the reality is we have to get this part right. We have to speak with one same message. What Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem agreed on is that there was one gospel, only one, okay? There was not multiple gospels. There was one gospel. There's this one message. And Paul clearly spells out what the one message is when he's writing to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says this. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. So what he's saying, hey, look, here's how we're saved, okay? There's only one message that saves us, and here's the message. We are saved by grace. Now that's huge, okay, because that means it's unmerited favor. It means you can't earn it. We're saved by God's grace alone. God didn't have to save us, but he chose to because he loved us, okay? And so it's God's grace. When you think of grace, you know, when we're defining things, it's getting what you don't deserve, right? And that's huge for us. We need to understand we don't deserve it, but God loved us and he gave it to us. He gives us his grace. We're saved by grace alone, but we're saved through faith alone, okay? In other words, God doesn't just walk around and sprinkle out, like he doesn't have a grace container and go, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, like, okay, those guys are all good, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, you know? That's not what happens, okay? We're saved by grace, but we're saved through faith. In other words, the grace of God gets applied to our lives through our faith. In other words, when we have faith, then we receive God's grace, okay? So it's by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, okay? Not by other stuff added, by Christ alone. So it's by grace, through faith in Christ is how we are saved. The Bible is very clear on this. We start adding things, we mess it up. This is super important. Now, that's pretty rich though, okay? And I know, you know, and I'm purposefully making that sound simple because the gospel message should be simple. It is by grace alone, but through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now, just take the little line, in Christ alone, okay? Just in that alone, it's like, well, who is Christ? Who is this Christ that we need to believe in? That is important, okay? Because if you're going to believe in him, okay, if you're going to have faith in him, you better get the right one. Because there's all kinds of different versions about who Christ is. Okay, there's some versions out there that say that, you know, Jesus was a man, a good man, maybe even a prophet or a good teacher, right? Well, Jesus, in the words of C.S. Lewis, doesn't lend himself to that. Jesus, you know, doesn't allow that to be an option. Jesus said he was the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, he's either a lunatic or a liar, right? So Jesus is the one and only Son of God. See, there's one brand of religion out there that says that Jesus wasn't the only Son of God. In fact, there's one brand that says that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, okay? Jesus and the devil are brothers. And you're just like, whoa, where did you get that, right? Where'd that come from? And there's other people that have all kinds of different ideas about who this Jesus is. there's some people that believe in a Jesus that was this, you know, that he was this Jewish leader. He probably was a rabbi or something like that, that he did die. He was crucified, but they'll say he didn't raise from the dead. See, wrong Jesus. Okay. The only right Jesus is the one that died on the cross and raised from the dead. That's the right Jesus. Okay. Anybody else is the wrong Jesus. And so we got to make sure we get the Jesus right. Okay. So that's important. But once we get those things right, we have to understand that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, we have this one message. And the gospel, this message is good news. It's good news for people who believe it. It's not such good news for people who reject it or people who try to add on to it. In fact, in Revelations, the book of Revelation says this. It says in verse chapter 22, verse 18, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And I'm thinking, wow, have you ever read that stuff? Do you want those plagues? Like, probably not, right? So don't add anything. And so the reality is that we have this one message. Now, while we have this one message, we have multiple ministries, okay? And that's what Paul talks about in the next few verses in Galatians 2. Starting in verse 8, it says, for God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, he says, James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, those esteemed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of Christian of fellowship, and they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or the Jewish people. All they asked was that we would continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do. So he says, hey, I have a ministry to the Gentile, okay, the non-Jewish people. They have a ministry to the Jewish people. That's great. We have different ministries, but we have the same message. And folks, that is really important for us to kind of grasp, that we have to have one main message, but we have different ministries. Okay? So we have the one message, which is grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Okay? And this message is the gospel, and that is something we have to hold on to. It binds us together as believers in Christ. The devil will try to get us to separate on all kinds of things. And unfortunately, we as humans allow things to get that are not essential to begin to divide us. And our division damages our mission. You see, the reality is that Peter and Paul argued that there's one message and there's also just one mission. Okay, just one mission. And that mission wasn't something they thought up. It was a mission given them directly by Jesus. Okay, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we call it the Great Commission. Jesus says this. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, that little line, I always say, this is Jesus because I said so statement. Okay, he's like, all authority, I have all authority, so you got to do what I say, right? Because I said so. Okay, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is Jesus' mission, and it's our mission. It is the mission of the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them what Jesus has commanded us, okay? All the things Jesus commanded. Now, here at Newbury Park First Christian Church, we've kind of taken that Great Commission. We package it, we say it this way. Our mission is to develop fully devoted followers of Christ who seek and save the lost. We think that that encapsulates that Great Commission. Now, if some of you are like, well, that's kind of a lot to remember, and well, if you want to make it easier, then our statement is this: help people find and follow Jesus. Okay? We have a little sign down here as you're walking up that says this: helping people find and follow Jesus. That's what we're about. Okay? Helping people find Jesus, the real Jesus, who Jesus is, and then follow him. Okay, it's important to follow him once you find him, because if you don't follow him, well, then you obviously he has not changed your life. So we exist to help people find and follow Jesus. So there's, but in that one mission, there are many ministries. We have lots of ministries here at the church. Okay, we have youth ministries, right? Okay. Yeah, I knew some of you were in here. Okay, you can get excited about that. Okay, we have children's ministries. Do we have some children's ministry people in the house? Okay, very good. Yeah, they're getting ready to do VBS. Support VBS, okay? I mean, Crystal was just telling me we have a ton of people signed up who are from families in our community who aren't connected to the church. That's an amazing opportunity for us to reach them with the message of Jesus. So come and get plugged into VBS. Get behind that in any way you can. We have youth, children's, men's ministries, women's ministries. We have like Five Loaves ministries. We have all these different things that are happening in the church. Lots of stuff going on. But while we have different ministries, they all are there to support and to promote one mission. That one mission of helping people find and follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. See, people have, in our world today, and this kind of drives me crazy sometimes because I see people in the world who have a mission that they're more passionate about than the church sometimes is about our mission that Jesus has given us. Like one example is, have you guys ever heard of a guy named Elon Musk? Anybody know who he is? Yeah, he's the guy who started Tesla. He now has SpaceX. And then he has a new venture called Boring. Not like boring like I'm bored to death. Boring like boring tunnels. And I listened recently to this. If you've ever listened to TED Talks, it's like they get these popular people on. They start talking about their stuff. And the guy's brilliant. I mean, I wish he was a follower of Jesus, but the guy's brilliant. As he was talking... I was listening to him, and he was telling about how his mission, the mission for SpaceX, is that by the end of his life, his goal is to see 1 million people living on the planet Mars, okay? Now, I know some of you are like, what? That's kind of crazy. And that's what the guy who was interviewing him said, like, whoa, that's a pretty aggressive, like, mission, right? And without any hesitation, without any change in demeanor, he just looked at him and he goes, well, we're ahead of schedule. And I'm like, whoa. Like, this is the guy that sent a Tesla with some, you know, astronaut-looking dummy to orbit the Earth. I mean, how many of you can do that from your backyard, right? I mean, so... And he's saying, hey, look, we're actually ahead of schedule on this thing. I loved it. Somebody before for service told me, they said, well, how does he know when he's going to die? You know, if he wants to do it before he dies. And I said, well, you know, they're on track. I don't know when he thinks he's going to live to, but they're actually working on this. And this drives them. Okay, this is the driving thing. And when you hear him talk, man, this is something that they are passionate about. They're researching, they're putting billions of dollars into research and development, figuring this out to make that happen because that's their mission and it's something they're passionate about. And the question that I have for us today is this. Are we passionate about the mission of the church? Are we as passionate about that as he is about sending people to Mars? I mean, he wants to send 1 million people to Mars, right? I don't know if you understand this, folks, but the mission of the church today, okay, 2018, the mission of the church, not just Newbury Park First Christian, but the church of God throughout the world, okay, the mission of the church is to take the gospel, the one message of the gospel, to the 5.2 billion people still here on planet Earth who don't yet know Jesus. Folks, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people who don't know Jesus as Savior. That's 5.2 billion people headed for a Christless eternity. And the question is are we passionate about that? See, here's the reality. The message is powerful, but is the church passionate? And if we will get passionate about our mission, and if we will get united as a body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, it is amazing what could happen. The world has yet to see what could happen if the church was fully united. We got a glimpse of it in the book of Acts at the very, very beginning. And the church exploded onto the scene. I don't know if you realize this. Read your history. Nothing could really stop the Roman Empire except Christianity. And even while they were killing Christians, Christianity was actually became the downfall of the Roman Empire. I mean, the reality is if we will be united, there is no power on earth that can stand up against the message of the gospel. But the devil knows that he can't overpower the gospel, but what he can do is he can confuse the messenger. He can't touch the message, so he confuses the messenger. And so what we have to do is say, no, we're going to have one message and one mission, and we're going to go after this with a passion, and we're going to work together to see God's will accomplished. That is what the church is all about. That is what we're called to. And it's greater than just sending some people, to sending a dummy into space in a car, or to sending people to the Mars, which sounds pretty audacious. Well, guys, this audacious goal of winning the world to Jesus Christ is pretty audacious. But we have a Savior who's already said it's possible. The question is while the message is powerful, is the church going to be passionate? Are you going to be passionate to take the message of Jesus, as simple as it is, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Will you take that message to your neighbor, to your coworker, to the people around you every day? Are you passionate about sharing that message in any way you can? Because that is what the church is called to do, and we're called to be, and we're so called to pull together. See, God's given us this incredible freedom. We have multiple ministries and all these things, and we're free to do these things under one mission with one message together to make a difference for the gospel. I love at the end, it's kind of almost like a PS statement. It's this awesome little tag at the end in verse 10. He says, all they ask, one message, one mission, multiple ministries, go for it. And then he says, all I ask is that you remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do all along. And I got to say, as a church, as a pastor of this church, I'm proud of Newbury Park First Christian. There's always room to do more, always, and there always will be, okay? Jesus said, the poor will always have with us. But the reality is this, is that while we could do more, I'm very excited about the things that are happening in our church family, especially when it comes to the poor. I mean, we have people who are heading to Mexico working with orphans. We have Five Loaves Ministry that every weekend, every Friday and Saturday, is helping people who are in need of food to go home with healthy food and things to eat. We had a group of guys who on Friday night got together on Friday afternoon. They started cooking it up in the kitchen and took dinner over to a bunch of people over at the Premier Inn just across the freeway, people who are needy, people who are poor, people who are homeless. And they're saying, hey, you know what? We care and we're going to meet those needs. And I'm just excited about what God is doing through things like that. We have groups of people who are going down to the rescue mission to help the people there. We have people who are going on serve day. Last week, I met a family who said they came here for the first time because we sent people out and we served them on serve day. Folks, when we look for needs around us and we start to meet those needs, it gives a place for the gospel to be demonstrated. And when the gospel is demonstrated, it can be shared. And when it can be shared, it's powerful and effective. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And folks, that's what we need to get excited about, because the message is powerful. But will the church get passionate? Each week we gather together around one table. Okay, one table that reminds us of that one message. It's the table that we call the Lord's Supper. And we break one loaf, even though we've got it in lots of all these little crackers, right? But it's one body of Christ. And we have the little bread that represents Jesus' broken body, because we have one Jesus. And the cup represents his shed blood. We have one Savior who shed his blood to cover our sins. And if you don't know him this morning, then I would invite you to come and to talk with me. I'm going to invite any of our elders and their wives who are here to just come sit up front. They would love to talk to you, because we believe this message is life-changing. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to do that today. If you have questions, we'd love to answer them. If you just need prayer today, come and we want to pray for you. The reality is that we gather here together. with one Savior around this one table. And as you look at those emblems today, take a look at that little piece of bread and remember that Jesus allowed his body to be brutally beaten on our behalf, that that cup represents his shed blood that covered our sins, that he took your punishment so that you could have eternal life. Folks, if you can't get passionate about that, then we need to talk. Because that is an incredible message. That while you and I did not deserve anything, it is by God's grace that he made salvation available to us. And available to all who will have faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you today to spend some time and ask yourself that question. Do you know the power of the message? And are you passionate about being part of the church family who together can take the one message on one mission to a lost and dying world and see Jesus make all the difference? The message is powerful. Are we passionate? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for who you are. Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus and all that he's done for us. And I pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit would stir in us and create within us a passion for the message of the gospel. That, Father, you would give us a passion for the mission that you've called us to. And Father, together we can make a difference in the world. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and thank you. We pray this in the name of our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.